Robert Robinson, as a young man, came to faith in Jesus Christ and was gloriously saved by the grace of God under the ministry of George Whitfield. And as a young man, at the age of 23, as Robert Robinson thought upon the grace of God in his life and the mercy that was shown to him in salvation, forgiving all his sins and withholding the wrath that he rightly deserved, he penned the words that we sang earlier on. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace, streams of mercy, never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Unfortunately, many years later, Robert would turn his eyes away from the grace and the mercy of the Lord. And as a result, he, forgetting God's love to him, got involved in the sins of this world. And then one day, as he was in a stagecoach, there was a woman also in the stagecoach and traveling to where they were going. Robert Robinson and the lady introduced themselves one with the other. And whenever the lady heard the name Robert Robinson, something clicked in her head. She says, I have in my purse here, I have a little book. And she pulled it out, and there was a bookmark inside one of the pages of that little book. And she said, this is one of my favorite poems, one of my favorite hymns. And it's written by a man called Robert Robinson. Could it be that this is you? Robert replied and said, it is. And I wrote those words of that hymn many years ago. And she was filled with surprise and yet filled with delight. She was here looking at the very man who wrote these beautiful words of the grace and mercy of God. And as she was filled with delight, the man, Robert Robinson, took the book and was looking at the hymn that he had wrote many years earlier. Looking at the last verse where we read, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Tears began to flow from his eyes, down his cheeks. And the lady speaking with him, he said, I know very clearly from experience these words. And he explained that he was far from God. The lady began to reassure him and said, look at what you read and what you wrote in verse 1. Streams of mercy never cease. It is true, dear believer, that whenever we look at the ungodly, what they need is mercy. They need streams of mercy to wash away all their sins and make them right before God. But dear believer, the need for you and I this evening is also the same. Not to have our sins forgiven, that's already done. But the sins that we continue to commit before God, we need mercy. If God's ever to take us up and to use us, we need mercy. That's why the Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, he exhorts us, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. And in Psalm 136, we have quoted 26 times over in the one psalm about God's mercy. We read, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. Quote, for his mercy endureth forever. As you and I come into this book of Ezra, we have as its main theme the mercy of God. You see, just as 1 and 2 Samuel were originally one book, 1 and 2 Kings were originally one book, 1 and 2 Chronicles were originally one book. So the books of Ezra and Nehemiah were originally one book. And together these books, they have a chronological story. And they present to you and I the mercy of God. This is the message that indeed comes shining forth from these two books. The mercy of God to the people of God. Now, of course, the context, very briefly, is the children of Israel. You know, they were brought out of Egypt, and God sent them to that promised land that he had given to them, the land of Canaan. He gave them judges to rule over various parts of that land, whenever the people would turn away from God. And then after the judges, God would set kings, kings who would reign over all of the land, not simply be parts of it. And we had King Saul and King David and King Solomon. But because of the sins of Solomon, God declared that he would rent that one kingdom into two. And so, in the reign of Solomon's son, Rehoboam, the kingdom was rent in two. The greater part, the 10 tribes, are known as the northern tribe, or indeed the northern kingdom of Israel. And then you had the southern two tribes, of Judah and Benjamin, known then as Judah. However, northern kingdom of Israel, every single king rejected the gospel revealed in the temple, or that altar where there would be one sacrifice for sins. And they rejected that. They turned away from that. And as a result, after a number of generations, the Lord sent the northern kingdom into captivity by the wicked heathens of the Assyrians. The southern kingdom, they had some good kings who accepted the gospel revealed in the temple and they loved God as a result of it. People like Josiah and Hezekiah. However, king after king arising who rejected the gospel of God in the temple, rejected God's promise of one Savior to be our sacrifice. And God then would send the southern kingdom into captivity as well. And the people who would take them captive would be the Babylonians, would be Nebuchadnezzar. Now that captivity would happen in three stages. Over a period of 19 years, Nebuchadnezzar would come and he would take away some of the children of Israel, such as Daniel and many others. And that was in the year 605 BC. And then a number of years later, in 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar would come again to Jerusalem and to Judah and take more captive back to Babylon. And then, getting fed up with a stubborn rebellion of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar would come just once and for all. He would wipe out the temple, he would ransack the city, destroy the walls, and take many captive into Babylon. And that was in 586 BC. Now, there would still be a few people left in Jerusalem and Judea and to look after a few of the fields, but the majority were taken away into Babylon, into captivity. Now, while in captivity, for many decades, Babylon eventually would be taken over by Media Persia, and particularly by a man called Cyrus. Now, Cyrus was a heathen king. He had no time for God. He was selfish. He was greedy. He was wicked. He served his own false gods. However, Cyrus would come to learn of a prophecy that was made 200 years earlier by a man called Isaiah. And that prophecy was that a man called Cyrus would rise up, and while the people of God were in captivity, Cyrus would declare that people would get to go free. Whoever wanted, they could go free. And they were to go back and they were to rebuild the temple that was destroyed. 130 years before the temple was ever destroyed in the first place, 200 years before Cyrus ever came to prominence and took over Babylon, and yet Cyrus is right here and he hears this prophecy made 200 years earlier. Being stirred by God, we read in verse 1 that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, verse 2, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? He's speaking to the captives here in Babylon. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And so the proclamation being made, we read that the children of Israel being taken into captivity in three stages, they are released in three stages. The first stage happens under the leadership of a Jew called Zerubbabel. The second stage happens then, around 80 years later, under the leadership of a man called Ezra. And then the third stage happens 14 years after that, underneath the leadership of a man called Nehemiah. And so the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah, they record for you and I the return of the people of God back to Jerusalem from captivity in these different stages. Zerubbabel, Ezra's chapter 1 to 6, under Ezra, chapter 7 to 10 of Ezra, and then under Nehemiah, all the book of Nehemiah. The return of the remnant of God. And what are they going back to do? They're going back to prepare and to pave the way for God's Messiah to come, who will come to Jerusalem, who will come to the temple, and there to pave the way by rebuilding the city and by restoring the people. Whenever you get just over this overarching understanding of what we're looking at in terms of history, do we not see the mercy of God? Streams of mercy never cease. The children of Israel were those that rebelled so much against God. Again and again and again they rebelled against God. And yet what do we see? We see God showing them mercy. In the book of Lamentations, chapter 3 and verse 22, we're told by the prophet Jeremiah, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. In verse 32 of the same chapter, we read, though God cause grief, yet will he have compassion. Dear child of God, you and I could look at occasions whenever our heart grows cold. You and I could look at occasions whenever other people's, other Christians and their hearts grow cold. You and I could look even at this land which was so greatly blessed by God in years gone by, and wickedness abounding today in many different forms, and we could look at how much we deserve the wrath of God. But what's the lesson tonight? Streams of mercy never ceasing. What's the exhortation from the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 4? Let us come boldly onto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. That while you and I this evening deserve the wrath of God, let us cry for mercy. That God will give us those opportunities to let us take encouragement from the psalmist in Psalm 136. For God's mercy endureth forever. You say, well, mercy is undeserved, and yes, it is. But yet, while we don't deserve mercy tonight, while God's church as a whole does not deserve mercy tonight, while this land does not deserve mercy tonight, yet we can ask for it. On the merits of Christ who shed his blood for us, we are saved. And God will show mercy for the glory of his Son, and us becoming more like Christ, and the ungodly coming to know Christ. Whenever it comes the season of prayer, whenever it comes during quiet times, this incoming week, will we cry for mercy? Streams of mercy, Lord, never ceasing. So let us look at the book of Ezra, a book that's about the returning of the people of God, and then about the restoring of the people of God there in Jerusalem. And the first thing I want you and I to see is, in chapters 1 to 6, is the return under Zerubbabel. He's the first leader under whom the first stage of the return occurs. The return under Zerubbabel. And if you note with me, just very briefly, in chapter 1 we have the proclamation to the people. We've already noticed that this proclamation is made by Cyrus. He's a pagan king. He's an ungodly king. And as a result, you could note that this proclamation to the people occurs in light of seeming impossibility. Why would Cyrus ever make a decree to let free his captives? They've been held captive by the Babylonians, by Nebuchadnezzar, and by those that followed. Why would Cyrus let these people go free? Well, you see, it seems impossible. But yet, so God so ordained things that while Babylon and other ancient kingdoms took, whenever they conquered a nation such as Israel, they took the people captive, just as Assyria did. Babylon did. The immediate Persians decided they would do something different. And the people that have been taken captive, such as the Jews, they would let them go back to their land. And they let them go back to what they knew in their home. And they'd just pay taxes from there. So, in light of seeming impossibility, God raised up this man Cyrus with a new way of dealing with things and conquer nations. But notice also, not merely was there that power over Israel of them being captives and God changing that to let them go with a new pattern that Cyrus was going to introduce, but also how would the Israelites pay for this? How would they go back and pay for the materials they're going to build the city of Jerusalem that was in tatters? How are they going to pay for their building of this glorious temple? How are they going to do that? How are they going to get the money to pay for it all? You see, the returning of a people just seemed impossible. But yet God prophesied it. God promised it would happen. If you look at me, please, at Isaiah 44. This is written 200 years earlier. Isaiah 44. in verse 28. Here's God's declaration to the prophet Isaiah. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. In Isaiah 45, in verse 13, we read, thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker, ask me of things, this is verse 11, and then now verse 13, speaking of Cyrus, I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for a price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. And if you turn back with me now to the book of Ezra in chapter 1, we find not merely in verse 2 and verse 3 that Cyrus lets the people go, but whenever it comes to the money, we find in verse 4 that Cyrus declares that all those other, the Gentiles living in the Media-Persian Empire, he's turned around and told them that they should help the Jews by providing silver and gold and goods and beasts for the rebuilding of this Jewish temple. It just seemed impossible this would ever happen, but yet here we have God's prophecy, God's promise being fulfilled. God makes a way, and there seems like there is no way. And in fact, in Ezra chapter 6 and verse 4, we read that not merely did Cyrus tell the Gentiles to help the Jewish people, but Cyrus himself, out of his own royal treasury, he would pay for the expenses of the building of the temple. See, God makes a way. What's the lesson this evening? God is one who delights in mercy. Delights to take a people that rebelled against them, to forgive them, that they may return, and they may do all work for the coming of his Savior. God delights in mercy. You think, well, how are we going to do this? Well, God provides exactly what's needed in order to do a work for the coming of his Savior. God is the one who's in control. Even though things may seem impossible, God is the one who's in control. God is the one who's faithful to his promise. In Numbers 23, verse 19, the question is asked, hath God said, and shall he not do it? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, we read that God is faithful to promise. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 13, we read, God cannot deny himself. Dear child, if God has God given you a promise, God cannot deny himself. Have you failed God? God, forgive me. Will God take me up? Will give me, God give me another opportunity to be used for his glory, for the second coming of Christ, the building up of Christ's kingdom? God's faithful to promise. God is merciful. Will God provide me with what I need? Yes, he will. He is our shepherd, and we shall not be in want. It's very interesting that while the first six verses of chapter 1 are spent regarding this amazing, remarkable proclamation regarding Cyrus declaring the people can go free, yet we have almost as much written regarding vessels, verses 7 to 11. The vessels of the temple that were taken from the temple by Nebuchadnezzar, and they were taken into Babylon, and they were put in pagan temples. And yet we read that God preserved those very vessels. He preserved the knives. He preserved the spoons. God preserved the little vessels so that they would all be returned back to the temple. And let me ask you this. Do you not think that if God is so careful in preserving the little vessels that will be used in the temple of God, well, God will... does he not so much more preserve you and I? And even for a time we're not serving him, yet he will preserve us to give us opportunity to yet again serve. Streams of mercy, never ceasing. That's the theme of this book. While we've seen the proclamation to the people in chapter 1, we see then in chapter 2 the registration of the people. Who was it that returned? Yes, you had Judah and Benjamin that were originally taken by Nebuchadnezzar, and they're there in Babylon. But you see, Babylon conquered Assyria and therefore brought in all the 10 tribes as well. So you had all the tribes of the children of Israel in captivity by Babylon. Media Persia took over Babylon. So you've got, under Cyrus's reign, All the children of Israel. But who returned out of the millions of them? Who returned? Chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "Now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity. Of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city." Now, I'm not going to read down this list, but if you look at verses 64 and 65 at the end of the chapter, we read the whole congregation, all those that went under the leadership of Zerubbabel, the whole congregation together was 42,300. We have a few extra there in verse 65 as well, and together you get just short of 50,000 people. You may think that's a lot. There were millions in captivity. 50,000, less than 50,000 returned. They were given complete freedom to return. Their neighbors were told to help provide their precious things and their goods and their silver and their gold to help them return. Why did so many not return? Why did so many not want the mercy of God to go and do their work for God, to prepare for the coming of the Messiah? Why did so many not return? Well, many excuses could have been given. They were comfortable. All while their forefathers had worked the farms in Jerusalem and Judah. Yet now, they were commercial people, buying and selling in Babylon. And they were making money, and they were comfortable. They had their luxuries of a first world country, as it were, at that day and age. Living in the luxury of an empire. It's refinement. We go back to Judah. It's a ransacked city. No comforts and luxuries there. More than that, look at the scale of the task. We've got our houses here. We've got our buildings here. We go back there, we're going to have to build everything from scratch. Rebuild the walls, rebuild the temple, rebuild houses. Look at the scale of the task. There's really a few people going, you know. What about the journey? It's over 900 miles of travel. It would take about 4 to 5 months just to travel by foot to get from Babylon all the way to Jerusalem. I couldn't have bothered walking for 4 to 5 months, you'd imagine them saying. What about my family? You know, my cousin here, my mum or dad, you know, they're not coming. Or my sister, my brother, they're not coming. Or my children, they're not coming. They're staying in Babylon. Why should I go? I'm going to stay with my family. More excuses could be given. You get the idea. They were given free rein to leave, to go and to do a work for God, to receive His mercy. But many didn't take it. The vast majority never took it. I wonder what made those 50,000 or so, what made them different than all the rest? Were they just super godly people? If we look at me, please, there's an answer. In Ezra chapter 1, verse 5. Regarding those who did rise up and those who did leave, we read, "Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised." What made the difference? The Spirit of God made the difference. What do you and I need tonight? To cry for God's mercy that we'll be used for His glory. We need the Spirit of God. What should our prayer be tonight, indeed every day? Lord, fill me with the Spirit of God. Show me Christ. Show me, by faith, the one revealed in the temple. With His glory, His beauty, His majesty. And yet show me that altar where the lamb would have been sacrificed. And let me see Christ there being taken, being set apart, and being slain by God the Father, and the blood being shed. Let me see the horrific nature of it, of what Christ was willing to do for me and did do for me. By the Spirit of God, fill me with a love for Him who loved me. That's what we need, isn't it? Spirit of God to show us Christ. The question comes, will we ask for such? Will we pray for such? Chapter 1, we have the proclamation to the people. Chapter 2, we have the registration of the people. But in chapters 3 to 6, then, regarding this first return, the return under Zerubbabel, we now have the restoration of the temple. Whenever those 50,000, they left Babylon, they left Media Persia, and they went back to Jerusalem, what was the first thing they did? Did they have a party? Did they begin to establish their own businesses and land for the first few years and get themselves sorted? No. Look me, please, at chapter 3. We read, "And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God." What was the first thing they did? They built God's altar. Before they ever laid the foundation of the temple in which the altar would go. No, they built the altar. And then what did they do next? Well, in verse 4 we read, they kept also the Feast of Tabernacles. And then in verse 7 and following, to the end of the chapter, we have them beginning to lay the foundation of the temple. Now, why did they do it? Why did they do it in this way? Why start with the altar? Why keep this particular feast out of the many of the seven feasts? Why this Feast of Tabernacles? Why not just get stuck straight into laying the foundation of the temple? See, these were wise people. Because you see, in building the altar, the very beginning of the task they would ever do there in Jerusalem, they would be setting before their very eyes Christ's love. Because there they would offer burnt offerings upon that altar. And the burnt offering, remember, is where the entirety of the offering was given as a sacrifice. They'd be reminded of Christ's love. They'd also be reminded of Christ's will. Because Christ, who gave his all for them, they then were to give their all for him, no matter how difficult, no matter how strenuous. They were to give their all for Christ. And then, having set up the altar, then they would also be reminded of Christ's protection, because in verse 3 we read it, they set the altar, for fear was upon them because the people of those countries around about them. And knowing that Christ shed his blood for them, they knew that Christ would therefore protect them from all around. So do you see, before they even get into the work, they set Christ before their eyes, Christ's love, Christ's protection, and then Christ will for them to give all that they have back to him. Now what about the Feast of the Tabernacles? Why keep that? Well, the Feast of the Tabernacles was that remembrance of how God had brought them out of Israel by the means of the bloodshed through the Red Sea. God preserved them in the wilderness with all the dangers and all the enemies and all the adversary nations around about them. God preserved them in the wilderness, and then God brought them into the promised land. God kept his promise. And so in keeping this particular feast, they were reminded, you know what? God preserved our forefathers. And God gave our forefathers rest as he promised. Christ loves us. Christ will protect us. We see that in the altar. But you know what? Christ will preserve us. And Christ will keep his promise. This work will be done. This task will be completed. And only whenever they got their eyes on Christ. Only when they got their eyes on Christ's promises. Or they then stirred in their own heart to set about the task day by day and laying the foundation of the temple. And you know, it's no different from you and me. We have a task from God to do, but how will we ever have the energy to do it? By setting Christ before our eyes. He who gave all for us. He who protects us. He who preserves us. And he who will keep his promise that his work will be completed. Just in the past week, in my own quiet times, thought came to me. The question is not, will Christ build his kingdom? The question is, will you be a part of the kingdom that Christ will build. It's not a doubt, is Christ going to build his kingdom or not? The question is, will we be a part of it? No matter how difficult, these people got their eyes on Christ and his promises, and his protection, and his preserving hand, and encouraged them to the work. So while the restoration of the temple is found here in chapters 3 to 6, and we see its commencement in chapter 3, in chapter 4 we see the restoration of the temple ceasing. Commencing verse chapter 3, but now ceasing in chapter 4. Because you see, while God is working, the devil is worrying. The devil worries, you know. If you look at chapter 4 of Ezra, the verse 2 verse we read, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin," this is the nations round about them, "when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel," the leader, "and to the chief of the fathers, and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asshur, which brought us up hither." And so you see two things in this chapter. You see the offer that's made in the first three verses. Let us build with you. You know, whenever the Assyrians took over the 10 northern tribes and took the 10 northern tribes away into Assyria and then brought people from different pagan lands and put them into northern Israel, there was a mixture of the people there, which then became known as the Samaritans, as we read about in the New Testament. But while they feared the God of the land, yet we read in 2 Kings 17, these people, these Samaritans, still worshipped idols. And yet we read here that now, whenever Judah and Benjamin have returned, along with others of the nation of Israel, that they seek to make an offer. You know, let us build a temple with you. Let us work with you on this. Now, it's very clear they were enemies here. They're just told such in verse 1 of chapter 4. Because they didn't want a temple built to the true and the living God. They wanted a temple for their own false gods. And so you see an offer that's made in chapter 4 in the opening verses, but you also see then a hindrance that's made, because Zerubbabel, he did what was right. He saw ecumenism in his own day. People who didn't love God and know God and believe in the one salvation of God coming and said, let us build with you. And he said, no. And what do these Samaritans do then? Do they take it on the chin and go away? No, they do not. They seek to make a hindrance. In verses 4 to 6, we read about how they hire lawyers, and together with 14 different groups, they write a letter to the king, to the emperor, and they declare, you know, these people that you sent back here, you know, these are a wicked people and an evil people, and they refuse to pay custom. Cyrus, unfortunately, is dead now, but someone else has come, and this new king, they write to him, and they say, this is a wicked people. And you know, you look back in history, the people in Jerusalem and Judea, mighty kings they were. Strong nations. And you know, if you let these people do their work and build the temple and rebuild the city, they will become strong. And they'll not pay your taxes, emperor. They'll not pay your dues and your tributes. And they'll rebel against you. And so the emperor got the letter from these Samaritans and these groups of people and began to make search and find about King David and King Solomon and the mighty nations that they were. He said, you know what? I better stop the building of this temple. So the emperor ordered that the worship of God and the work of God stopped. Zerubbabel did well, and the people of Israel did well whenever they said, no, you're not working with us. But they did not do well whenever they refused to obey the command of a wicked king. It was contrary to the word of God. They were told to rebuild, and they stopped. Let us be those who realize that we should not be working with people whenever it comes to them who disregard the fundamentals, salvation by grace in Christ, and all of that alone. But let us, whenever it comes to wicked declarations and decrees, to know what God says and to obey what God says. The people in the restoration of the temple, it commenced in chapter 3, it ceased in chapter 4. But then in chapters 5 and 6, by the grace of God, we see the restoration of the temple completed. Because as we come in to chapter 5, we read about two prophets. Haggai, the prophet, verse 1, and Zechariah, Now, if you turn me, please, the book of Haggai in chapter 1. It's just near the very end. You've got Malachi, the last book. Before that, you've got Zechariah. This is the Zechariah that's prophesying here. And before Zechariah, you have Haggai. This is the Haggai that we read in the book of Ezra. But Haggai chapter 1, and the verse 2. The children of Israel have stopped doing the work that God's told them to do. God sends two servants, with messages. And this is the message. Verse 2 of Haggai 1. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts. You can just imagine how he's preaching this. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time has not come. The time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but you're not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages that put it into a bag of holes. Basically, whatever you're doing in your life for your comfort, your own luxury, it's accomplishing nothing. Verse 7, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house that is the temple, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. And what do we find in Ezra 5? After God sends Haggai and God sends Zechariah, what do we read in verse 2 of Ezra 5? Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. The preaching of the word of God stirred the people. Oh, yeah, it rebuked the people, but it strengthened the people. It revived the people. And we find that then in chapter 5, verses 3 to 17, that whenever the work begins, that, you know, an inquiry is made. You know, why are these Jews restarting this rebuilding work? And while one king had commanded to be ceased, now we have another king called Darius, not the same Darius in Daniel, by the way, a different Darius. And he looks into it, and he realizes, you know what, Cyrus before him ordered that this should be built, and it's not built. And you know what, this new king Darius, he turns around and says, you know, Jews, this temple should be built, and more than that, I will give you money out of my own treasury for it to be built. And more than that, see, anybody stops you building that, anybody hinders you, they'll be punished and let them be killed. Should you now not be filled with encouragement this evening? There is a remedy to coldness of heart. It's the preaching of the word of God. That's what stirred up the people in the days of Haggai and Zechariah. After the temple ceasing for decades in its work, God stirred them up. Let us never despise the preaching of God's word. Yes, it's the foolishness of preaching, but yet it's God's ordained means. Let us not despise the preaching of God's word. Let us pray for it. I know that many of you do. But please ever pray for the preaching of God's word. Well, yes, among the children, the boys and girls, among your fellowship, but in all of its aspects, in the Lord's day, and here at the prayer meeting, pray for the preaching of God's word. And in spite of the preacher, God will take his word and he will bless it. Stir our hearts. Always remember, dear child of God, God is the one who's in control. Oh yes, you and I could look and see how times there is opposition from outside forces. But remember, God will have the last laugh. You know, this king that followed Cyrus and the Samaritans, they thought they were winning because they got the work stopped. But God had the last laugh. Not only was the work recommenced, but it was strengthened and it was completed. I'm not going to go into the remaining chapters this evening. There's a lot that we could learn, a lot of encouragement. But we'll leave it there for now. We'll come down to a time of prayer. Let us remember the theme of Ezra and Nehemiah. Streams of mercy never cease. The people of God had rebelled, but God wanted to use them. And he equipped them with everything that they needed as they were willing. As they lay there all before God, in spite of losing comfort, in spite of losing family, in spite of losing their works and their homes, as they laid their all before God, God did the rest and brought to them the very best. God will do the same for us today. It is no different. But let us remember, we must always keep our eyes on Christ who gave his all for us, because only then will we give our all to him. Let's come down to a season of prayer. Our gracious Lord and our Father in heaven, I want to thank thee for thy precious word. Thank you, Lord, for the encouragement to my own heart that thou art a God of mercy, abundant in mercy. As Ephesians 2 tells us, rich in mercy. Father, for the children of God, your mercy is inexhaustible. Christ is the one who purchased mercy for us at the cross with bloody shed. And Lord, his sacrifice was an infinite sacrifice, and it was an eternal sacrifice. Because he paid the debts for our sins and suffered thy equivalent of thy wrath for all eternity. And Lord, what he purchased for us is available today. Even 2 millennia after the day he died. We thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the fact he came to this earth. We thank you, Father, for the fact that he lived a perfect life. We thank you for the fact, Lord, that he gave us all. In spite of people who mocked him and ridiculed him and slandered him and put up obstacles for him and seek to hinder all that he did, yet, Lord, he never gave up. In spite of difficulty, he never gave up. In spite of not even having a place to lay his head, a home, Lord, he never gave up. He went to that cross and he shed his blood for us. Father, let us see what Christ has done in purchasing for us mercy. But Lord, also let us see that he's purchased for us the greatest motivation. That in spite of our difficulties and our obstacles to do a work for God, there is the opportunity, Lord, because there's not a single one of your children whom you do not want to use for the advancement of Christ's kingdom, in preparation for him coming again. Oh, Lord, I pray that you take me up. Lord, I pray you take every one of us up. Every one of your children is associated with this work here, and throughout this denomination, Lord, and on all that's faithful to thee, take us up, we pray. And I ask you, Lord, that we would be that remnant that puts our backs to the word, keeping our eyes upon Christ, who gave us all for us. Lord, it's only by the Spirit of God that these things can occur. So, Lord, fill us with the Spirit of God. Every day may we cry for the Spirit of God. We thank you for the promise and the encouragement. Ye being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more will your Father which is in heaven give the Holy Spirit to them that ask. Set our eyes on Christ, Lord. May we ever learn more of him. Ezra was a man, Lord. May we ever learn more of thee. May we ever learn more of thee, Lord. Thy love is in Christ, that we may love thee and do a work for thee. Lord, we think upon our land at this time. Again, Father, we thank thee that as you were able to steer Cyrus and his pagan wickedness, Lord, you're able to steer even the ungodly that are in authority. We thank you, Father, for those that know you, for those that are saved. Lord, show them thy will day by day. Lord, give them grace to walk in the way that's right. Regardless of what others may think or say or do, Father, give them courage to stand for Christ and for truth. And regarding those that are ungodly, Lord, I pray you'd steer their hearts. In your will, Lord, save them and give them those new hearts. But Father, we pray that you would steer this nation into the paths of righteousness, away from wickedness, away from sodomy, away from abortion, away from oppression. Lead us, Father, in the way that's right. Lord, give grace and help to those who love you. Help us as your people, Lord, to be people of prayer. Lord, Daniel was a man who prayed that the ruler Cyrus would follow thy will. Lord, help us to be a people that pray, knowing, Lord, that you're the one who will have the last laugh and you will do your work. Hear those, Lord, that are suffering at this time, those that are sorrowing, Lord, undertake for them. Bring them back to full health and strength, those that are suffering, those that are sick. or those that are sorrowing. Lord, show them the hope of the gospel in Christ. Remind them afresh of it. And let their hearts be filled that Christ is going to be their all in all as they trust and look to Him. In Jesus' name we ask all these things. Amen.